Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to the book of Exodus. We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 7 this morning, verses 8 to 13. As we continue to see what God is doing in glorifying himself through the hardening of Pharaoh and then the deliverance of his people. Exodus chapter 7, picking up with verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Father, you are the God of truth. And as we come to listen to your words this morning, we have a choice to make. It was the same choice that Pharaoh had, to listen or to disregard. I pray, Father, that there is no one here today who would disregard your words. But if we are to hear, if your words are to make a difference for us, it must be by the work of your Spirit. And so this is our prayer, that your words would not only be heard, but that they would be effective. This we ask in Jesus' name, the living incarnate word. Amen. I don't know if you ever actually had this conversation when you were little, but I remember as a kid actually having conversations with my friends concerning whose dad could beat up who. When you're a kid, you think your dad is just, you know, the greatest guy and strongest, and he can do anything. That was kind of my understanding at one point in my life. I look back now and I remember my best friend's dad and the size of him, and I'm not so sure how my dad would have done in that contest. My dad, he was a strong enough guy, but he would have been in a different weight class, no doubt, although he would have had deception and guile going for him, I think. And I think back to those days and those arguments that we had. My dad can beat up your dad. And I see that kind of mentality here, right, in this passage we just read. Right. My snake can eat your snake. Whose snake is going to be more powerful? Whose snake is going to be more victorious? Will it be Moses' snake or Pharaoh's snake? Well, as we come to Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, we're seeing this contest. This is a continuation. Right? God is showing himself to be more powerful than Pharaoh, than the gods of Egypt, than Satan. This passage this morning that we're looking at is critical for understanding everything that is going to follow as we move into this section of Exodus dealing with the plagues. the incident involving Moses and the sorcerers and the sign of the serpents on the one hand, and then the crossing of the Red Sea on the other hand, those are the bookends to this particular section of Exodus. This passage also defines for us this main issue that is at stake in the plague stories and in the larger event of the Exodus itself. We've said this previously, that the issue is not primarily the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, nor is it Moses versus the magicians. Rather, it is God versus Pharaoh. Or if we could pull back to the book of Revelation to look at these events in a wider scope, we see that the real conflict is between God and Satan. Because Satan uses the powers of this world in his battle. He enlists the nations of the world in his fight against the sovereign, all-powerful God. And what we are seeing is a challenge between the one true God, the God of Israel, and Satan, who is here being represented by the deities of Egypt, including Pharaoh, who was considered by the Egyptians to be one of those deities. And as such, the real question then, the great theme that is at stake in the great Exodus struggle is, who is the one true God? Who can beat up who? Who is the sovereign over the operation of the universe? Who will come whose will come to pass in heaven and on earth? That's the great theme which is being recycled over and over and over again through these passages that we've been looking at in the book of Exodus. And I want you to see two or three ways in which this theme is demonstrated here again in our passage this morning. First, I want you to see in verses 8 through 10 that God reveals his sovereignty even to his enemies, even to the Egyptians. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent." So here we see the Lord clearly setting himself up against Pharaoh. And he instructs Moses and Aaron to give Pharaoh a demonstration of his power. And in these few verses, we learn that God's purpose is to reveal that power and that sovereignty to the Egyptians. Not only to his own people, the Israelites, he's doing that too, but to his enemies, to the Egyptians. The passage begins with the Lord's instruction to Moses and Aaron in verse 8, in which Yahweh tells the messengers precisely what they are to do when they meet Pharaoh. This is something that the Lord has already told Moses he would do. Don't worry about what you're to say. Don't worry about what you're to do. I will tell you. I'll take care of it all. Moses kind of wavered in his faith in regard to those statements. But this is what God is doing. He's fulfilling his promises to Moses. And that which he calls them to perform now is a frontal assault upon Egypt and upon the sovereignty of Pharaoh. Moses, you remember, had been given three signs to perform. As far as we know, the only one of those signs that he performs before Pharaoh is this one. The rod turning into a serpent. And there's a reason for that. In changing the staff into a snake, God is directly attacking Pharaoh and his people at the very heart of their belief system. And you see this in a number of ways. As you may know, on the front of Pharaoh's crown was an enraged female cobra, a serpent, the symbol of a goddess of Lower Egypt. And this symbol was thought by the Egyptians to possess magical power. And so when Aaron throws down the rod, which becomes a serpent, he's directly challenging the authority of Pharaoh, whose authority was symbolized by this cobra, this serpent. And so the very symbol which God has chosen as a means of challenging Pharaoh's sovereignty is that which all of the Egyptians would understand. God could have chosen to turn the rod into anything that he chose, right? Anything he wished. But he specifically chose a serpent because that would be a direct challenge to Pharaoh's supposed pretended deity and sovereignty. Another thing this does, casting down a rod is something that was prominent in Egyptian religious ritual. It's described over and over again in ancient Egyptian texts throughout the second millennium BC. There are a variety of descriptions concerning those who have the power to change inanimate objects into animals or to do something like make wax crocodiles real crocodiles. Now, could they really do such things? There's debate on that question. Some maintain that it was merely an illusion, and it certainly might have been. There was a group in Egypt called the Silai, who are reported to have been able to put a serpent into a state of catalepsy, a catatonic state, by pinching its neck in a certain way. Others believe that they actually did this through some kind of occult power. They were able to pull off what we might describe as a counterfeit miracle. Whatever the case, it really makes no difference, for God leaves no doubt about who is more powerful when Moses' serpent swallows up the serpents of Pharaoh. So in the throwing down of this rod, God, the Lord of Israel, is challenging the gods of Egypt. He's challenging Pharaoh's authority. He's mocking Pharaoh's magic. And all that we are seeing here in verses 8 through 10 is for the purpose of revealing God's power and sovereignty to the pretender, Pharaoh. And then if you look at verses 11 and 12, you see a second thing. Here, Pharaoh strikes back. He attempts to rebut the power of God. Something very offensive has been done to Pharaoh. In fact, I think it's almost one of the miracles of this passage that Moses and Aaron are able to walk away from this meeting and aren't killed on the spot for what they did. That in itself is evidence that God is at work here. You don't humiliate Pharaoh and walk away from it. I think you have to write that off as the protecting providence of God. They did something as offensive as you could possibly have done, and they did it to Pharaoh's face. Moses and Aaron have performed this sign, and now Pharaoh responds, but his response is shown to be futile. Pharaoh strikes back, and he instructs his wise men to duplicate Moses' miracle, but in the end they are foiled. Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. And so Pharaoh, in his cynicism, calls for his own magicians to duplicate the feat of Moses and Aaron. And we are told that they did so. Now, perhaps, as we mentioned before, perhaps it was some kind of trickery, some kind of sleight of hand. We're told that there are still snake charmers in Egypt today who can take certain types of cobras and pinch a nerve in the upper part of their neck and paralyze them and keep them in a catatonic state until they throw them down again, at which time they wriggle back to life. Never seen this personally. I just want you to know. But, we're told there are tricksters in Egypt that can still do these kinds of things today. Is that what it was? I don't know. The text doesn't indicate, however, that it was any kind of trick. Just reading the text, it says they did the same thing with their secret arts. I think that's a statement of their occultism. That there is a supernatural power at work here. But whatever it was, it doesn't matter to the flow of the story because the main focus is on the final phrase of verse 12. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. After the Egyptian magicians duplicated Moses' feet, we are told that something amazing happens, that the snakes of the Egyptian magicians are swallowed up by the serpents of Moses and Aaron. Now, at least three things are going on when this happens. Obviously, swallowing up is a sign of conquest, of victory. Right? That's very obvious. We even use this kind of language to describe conquests of one nation by another nation in our own day. Right? Some nation attacked another and swallowed them up. There was no resistance. Right? Germany came into France, just swallowed it up. Yeah, the French surrendered, that was it. When we see that language of swallowing up, we see God giving Pharaoh a foretaste of what his future holds. The serpents of Pharaoh represented his power, represented his dominion. But the serpent of God comes along and swallows them up. God will swallow him up just as his serpents were swallowed up. Even more than this, in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 12, we find something called the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses is a song that was sung after the people had come through the Red Sea and after God had destroyed Pharaoh's armies. This is the great victory of Israel over Egypt. And we're told in verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Now, this is the only other time that the verb swallow is used in this narrative. In the swallowing up of Pharaoh's serpents, God is foreshadowing the swallowing up of Pharaoh's army. Notice, too, that the staff that swallows the snakes will be the same staff which is stretched out over the Red Sea to part it by the power of God and to bring the Red Sea crashing over and swallowing up Pharaoh's army. But it's just a stick. There's no magical power in the staff. But there is power behind it. There is the power of God. What is in the right hand? The staff of God, according to verse 12 of chapter 15. You stretched out your right hand. And so the staff of Moses swallows up the snakes of the priests of Egypt, and that same staff will be used to bring the waters of the Red Sea crashing down upon the Egyptian army. That same point is made in Exodus 14, verse 16. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And then in verse 26 we read, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. God is sovereign. The Lord reigns. He is going to show that he is Lord, and even Pharaoh's attempts to rebut that lordship will be demonstrated to be futile. Our Lord reigns. One last thing. Look at verse 13. Exodus chapter 7, verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Even the sight of this miracle, a miracle whose message would have been obvious to him, did not change Pharaoh's heart. Even this did not do it. God's message is here in neon lights, flashing in front of Pharaoh. And it was not enough to change Pharaoh's heart. God says, Pharaoh, you get in my way, I will wipe you out. I will destroy you. I will show you how sovereign I am. And he performs this sign, this miracle. And even in the face of that message, Pharaoh does not change his heart. Now, this is a rich verse with a number of themes for us to contemplate. Two or three things to think about. Pharaoh's heart is unyielding before the display of God's power and his warning of the necessity of repentance. Now, Pharaoh functions in at least two ways in this history that we're seeing. Let's think of him first as the sinner that he is. Because Pharaoh is in many ways a prototypical sinner. Pharaoh is what each of us used to be. Perhaps what you still are. God, in his mercy, has given him a demonstration of his power. He not only gives him a demonstration of his power, he gives him a demonstration and a warning of what will happen if Pharaoh does not turn. And yet Pharaoh rejects. Can you think of a better picture of the truth that only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can change the heart of a sinner? That's the truth that we find in Scripture, that fallen man's heart is so dead. Sounds strange, doesn't it? So dead. It's either dead or it's not. It's so dead. It's so hard. It's so completely opposed to God that there is no possible way anyone will ever come to repentance and faith apart from the work of the Spirit of God to change that heart first. God says, I will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I will make dry bones live. I will take the one who is dead and bring them to life. Lazarus, come on out. if God does not do that, not even a miracle will convince the dead sinner. Keep your finger there in Exodus and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, this is all made very explicit. We come to this account beginning in verse 19 of the rich man and Lazarus. You may remember the story. There was a rich man there was also a poor man who was laid at this rich man's gate. This poor man, Lazarus, was covered with sores and all he wanted was to be fed a few crumbs from the rich man's table. Well, the day comes that both of them die. And they end up in different places. The rich man is in torment, verse 23 says, in Hades. But Lazarus is with Abraham, in Abraham's bosom, paradise. And then you have this amazing conversation that's going on. The rich man is in torment and he desires nothing more than some water to cool off his tongue. Because he says in verse 24, I'm in agony in this flame. And Abraham says, sorry, nothing to be done. Lazarus can't go to give you water because one cannot go from here to there or from there to here. And so, then the rich man has this second idea. He says in verse 27, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers. If they know he's dead. So if he comes back from the dead and warns them, then they'll believe and they won't have to come to the same place I've come to. It's like the rich man saying, you know what? A couple thousand years from now, there's going to be this book called The Christmas Carol. That's what I want. Send him back like the spirits of Christmas to convince him to change his ways. I need my brothers to change their ways so they don't have to come to this place. And Abraham says, listen, it's not going to matter. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. You might think, you know, if maybe the whole serpent thing just wasn't enough. Maybe if there was a different kind of miracle, something somehow more spectacular. Maybe Pharaoh's dad coming back from the dead. Maybe that would have done it. The scripture says no. The whole point is that miracles, no matter how spectacular, are not able to change the heart. What does change the heart? The Word of God. When the Spirit takes it and applies it to a heart that has already been brought to life by the grace of God. And so Pharaoh sees this amazing miracle, and he just doesn't get it. His heart is unyielding. The greatest miracle in the world cannot change a human heart. Only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can do that. That's something we should never, ever forget as we bear witness to the truth in an increasingly hostile age. An age hostile to biblical evangelical Christianity. We dare not place our trust in anything but the Word of God, utilized by the Spirit of God. That is the only thing that will save. That is the only thing that will change the heart. It's the only thing that will bring people to salvation. But Pharaoh functions at another level in this story as well. Pharaoh is the symbol and the representative of the satanic forces which are arrayed against God's people. I mentioned earlier that this is kind of one of the broad themes of the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation properly, what you see is this ongoing conflict between Satan and Christ, the serpent and the lamb. But there are armies enlisted and engaged on each side. The army enlisted on the side of the lamb is the church. The army enlisted on the side of the serpent are what Revelation refers to as earth dwellers. That's one aspect of it. But another aspect that comes out of Revelation is the alignment of the nations and the governments of this world with the serpent. And that's what we see happening here. Have you ever wondered why certain regimes are so hostile to the church? Why is China constantly persecuting the church? When the church hasn't done anything to the government, right? The church just wants to be good and faithful to their Lord, which means they are also going to be good and faithful citizens. That's what Scripture calls us to, right? So what's the problem that these governments have with the church? It's simply this, that Satan and those who serve him demand undivided loyalty. And just as in the Roman Empire, when the Christian comes and says, you know what, I want to be a good citizen, but Caesar is not Lord. And the Communist Party is not Lord. And this or that despot and totalitarian dictator, they are not Lord. The governments that have aligned themselves with the evil one, knowingly or unknowingly, cannot tolerate that. And Pharaoh, here in Exodus, is for us a representative of that dynamic. He is a symbol and a representative of those forces aligned with the serpent against Christ and his church. Don't forget what Moses writes in his first book. We call it Genesis. Don't miss the fact that the key antagonist in this story wears a serpent on his forehead. Pharaoh wears a serpent on his crown. What did Moses say about a serpent in Genesis? There's going to come a great hero who will crush the serpent under his feet. Pharaoh will be pictured throughout the prophetic literature of the Old Testament as a serpent. Let me give you an example. Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3. God tells Ezekiel to say this, to prophesy this. Speak and say thus, say thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine and I myself have made it. The word used there for great monster is the same used in this passage for serpent or snake. Pharaoh is pictured as the personification of this snake whose power is arrayed against the people of God. Now carry that forward into the New Testament and especially to the book of Revelation, and you'll remember the great dragon who wails to devour the fruit of the woman's womb. He's waiting for this child to be born so that he can devour him. But before we even get there, back in Revelation 8 and 9, we see these awesome pictures of end times catastrophes, catastrophic numbers of warriors, the point of which is not to focus on some army that's coming someday, but rather to show us the forces of hell which are always arrayed against the people of God. We need to remember that there is an invisible battle going on, and it is so easy to forget. Job never knows that the contest going on in his life is ultimately a contest between God and Satan. As far as we know, he's never told that. There's a battle in the heavenlies going on over this man. John in Revelation 8 and 9, it's telling us that the forces of hell are arrayed against us, the church, followers of the Lamb. And they may well win a battle here or there, but they will not prevail. The outcome of the war has already been determined. And we know that because the tomb is empty. Death has been defeated. The enemy of our souls has been defeated. This is exactly what we're being told here in Exodus chapter 7. Pharaoh is the symbol of Satan's opposition to the people of God. And in God's redeeming work, he not only redeems his people out of the pit, but he destroys all of the forces arrayed against them. This is part of your salvation. You've got to go deeper than what we normally do when we talk about being saved, right? I'm saved, yeah. My sin's been forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Isn't that great? Oh, there's so much more. God has not only saved you, God is destroying your enemy. The one who roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Lord's work of redemption includes not only purchasing his people at a price, but also his destruction of all the forces arrayed against them and against their rule. Part of that drama of redemption is God's conquest of the powers of darkness. And in Exodus chapter 7 through Exodus chapter 11, God's sovereignty is displayed against the enemies of his people, and that itself is an act of redemption. It's a destructive work of redemption. The towers of God's enemies are torn down so that his people can be free. And so alongside of his positive work of rescuing his people, there's a corresponding and equally important negative work of shattering the resistance to his rule. That's why Paul delights to tell you in Ephesians chapter 4 that when Christ ascends on high, he leads captivity captive. And all the principalities and powers are put beneath his feet. We serve a conquering king. We serve a victorious savior. In fact, throughout Paul's literature, you'll find him speaking about Christ crushing the powers and principalities arrayed against God and his people. And it's always put like that. Right? It's not just the enemies of God. It's the enemies of God and his people. We are brought into union with Christ. And so when Christ is vindicated, we are vindicated. When God wins the victory for His own name and His own glory, He wins the victory for His church as well. The Redeemer must tear down the strongholds which are arrayed against God's people, as well as redeeming us out of the pit. And Satan, here personified in the person of Pharaoh, must be destroyed if God's people are going to be free. It's not enough to bring Israel out of Egypt if they're just going to get destroyed there at the Red Sea. God's got to bring them through the Red Sea and then destroy their enemies behind them. And that's what He does. One last thing we see in this passage. Notice the final words of verse 13. As the Lord had said. God told Moses beforehand, Pharaoh is going to reject this message that I give to you. He's not going to yield. And you see that God is even sovereign in His decree and knowledge of the future. He knows that Pharaoh will demand to see a miracle. He gives Moses a miracle to display to him ahead of time. He knows that Pharaoh will reject that miracle and the message. He tells Moses ahead of time, and at the end of this passage, he says, and remember, I told you so. Nothing about this is a surprise. Nothing about this should make us think, well, you know, God's doing the best He can. He just can't seem to get through to Pharaoh. He's trying. He really would like it if Pharaoh would see these miracles and change his mind. But, you know, Pharaoh just won't do it. And God's helpless. I spoke to someone this past week who was trying to make the case that if our will makes a given decision, then, in his words, God's hands are tied. God's hands are never tied. And His plans and purposes always come to fruition. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over against all those things that are arrayed against you and against the completion of your redemption. This is where your assurance lies. Not in how holy you were today, but in the power of God to complete that which He began. And God will be known as Lord, one way or the other. Who is on the Lord's side? Those who come by faith. Turning from their own efforts, their own self-confidence, placing themselves by the grace of God, having come to understand their hopeless state, coming to Jesus alone and being enlisted thereby into that great army. That is the church. That army which will not be defeated. Which cannot be defeated. Which is already victorious because of the victory of Christ. Father, thank You. Father, what a great encouragement Your word is to us. If we can come and we can see Your power brought to bear on the greatest powers that this world has to offer, they are nothing before You. And we are grateful, Father, that our sin and rebellion and deadness was nothing before you when you determined that you would cause us to live and you would make us yours. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.